clock. I look over here during the song. I see Tamara just literally yawning like she hadn't slept in a month. I said, I hadn't even started preaching yet. She was... Then I come over to here and I see Brother Kevin just chugging a cup of coffee. I mean, you know, just chugging it. I mean, bottoms up, and I'm thinking, man, she's already gone. He's preparing for point number one, getting ready like a plane about to launch here. Then I come over and Renee gives me a big old smile. So I went from, you know, already tired to hoping he can make it to somebody smiling. So get a little bit of everything here. Revelation chapter 2. Yeah, you were bottoms up with that coffee, man. You were just going at it like, Lord, help me get through the night, you know. Yeah, it does. It comes quickly, doesn't it? It sure does, man. I've been dealing with severe jet lag. In fact, the sermon I preached this morning, I woke up at 2:30 a.m. wide awake and got up this morning, went in the living room, and actually wrote the sermon that I actually preached this morning, which I was not planning to preach this morning. And the Lord gave me that, and it bumped into the front, and it was burned in my heart. But, man, I'm just wide awake till about 3 a.m. I know it's getting better. I'm sure by Monday or Tuesday I'll get readjusted. But going wasn't that bad. Coming back, I'm all messed up, man. All messed up. And I'll get there, though. That'll be all right. All righty. If you're at Revelation 2, let me know it somehow. Make a noise. Make some noise. There you go. How many of you are alive and awake tonight? You're alive and awake? Got a pulse? Amen. All right. It's good to have a live crowd. You know. All right. Let's go ahead and read these first seven verses again, as they're the focal point of the lesson that we're going to wrap up tonight. Then we're going to move on to the second church. But we've learned a lot already going verse by verse. We're not in any big hurry. I've been shutting down at the same time every Sunday night and going until I have that time, and then just stopping and picking it up there the next week. But I feel confident we're going to be able to knock it completely out here tonight, finish this whole lesson. And hopefully you're learning something. Hopefully maybe even things you've already learned before but may have forgotten, or maybe I'm just bringing it to the forefront of your mind again as you're trying to understand the Word of God here. We'll get into some deep and heavy things throughout Revelation, but we're in the church age right now, where the letter's written to the seven churches. And that's going to take up chapters 2 and 3, but we're just getting started in it. So let's read this. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Who remembers what the name Ephesus means? Does anybody remember that? Right over here, Miss Christy Windhorse. Desired. Desired. And that means something, doesn't it? You want candy? Brother Paul said he's got some over there for you. He's got some candy for you, Brother Paul. He said he's got some kale or something in his pocket. He shoves it in there, just kind of pulls it out and, you know, chews it every once in a while. Keeps some celery down in his sock. You never know when you'll need just a stick of celery, you know. But anyway, it does mean desired. It does mean desired, and we see this in reference to Jesus and the church, which is his bride. Jesus desires his bride. There's a desire in the heart of Christ for the church. Jesus loves the church. He desires the church. The church at Ephesus, desire, the very first church mentioned here. It's a very good church. We're going to, we've already taken time to look at these first eight out of the nine characteristics that he praises them for. But let's read through it again here. It says, the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We see those seven golden candlesticks as being a token, an image of the church. We've already looked at what that means and how it is a wonderful example of what a church should be, this candlestick example. That's all found there in chapter 1. But we see the seven golden candlesticks, seven churches. Now verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We see the contents of the first letter that Jesus will have the Apostle John pen for him. And he'll have him write this and literally mail it to a physical church there in the Asia Minor, the church in the town of Ephesus. We've looked at this church. It was a very important church. Who remembers who started the church? Who planted this church? The Apostle Paul was the spiritual father of this church. He was the one that planted that church. Who were some of the famous members in that church? Anybody remember? Some pretty famous members that attended the church at Ephesus, called it their home church. All right, Priscilla and Aquila, two wonderful godly women. We think about these godly women that are mentioned throughout the Bible. It seems like a lot of church had these matriarchal type women, these women that were godly women and leaders among the churches there. Priscilla and Aquila are two specific women, and they're in the church at Ephesus. What other famous person do we know also claimed this as his home church? I'll give you a hint. He wrote the book of Revelation. He was the human author. John claimed Ephesus as his home church. He ministered in that church. It is believed that after he is released from Patmos that he actually ministers in it in the latter years of his life. We know that Timotheus also, the young man that the book of Timothy is named after, he also ministered in that church as well. And so it had some very high profile members and people that worked with it and came out of it. Very important church. Now, we've already looked at these first eight out of the nine compliments that Jesus gives to this church. We've already looked at a lot of things around the fact that he says, I know thy works. We know that Jesus is looking and he's watching. He's paying attention. He's involved with the church. In fact, in chapter 1, we see that Jesus is in the midst of the seven candlesticks. We understand that Jesus is in the midst of the church. He's a part of it. He knows what's happening. He's interested in it. He watches it. He sees what is going on, whether it be good or whether it be evil or bad. And so we see that he gives this very first church nine compliments. Those first eight are very important. He points out that they were a church full of labor. We pointed out that a church, a good church, ought to be busy with labor going on. A church ought to be working. It ought to be doing things in a laborious way to be able to do the work of God. You know, you think about the work of God, it is just that. It's work. It's work, 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 work. The key to success is work. You got to work, work, work. And a good church has always got things happening. There's things going on that we're trying to do to keep our lighthouse burning and keep it going. This church labored. It had works going on. He also pointed out their steadfastness, that they had stood throughout time and they had not compromised. He pointed out that it was a holy church. Holiness was important to it. It didn't abide with evil going on in the church. We also pointed out that it was a church with discernment. It looked at these people who claimed to be apostles and were not and found them to be liars. They didn't just, somebody coming along barking for Jesus, they didn't just give them their ear and allow them to fill their mind, but they had discernment on people that were truly of the Spirit and those that were not. So it was a church that was very careful in who they allowed to influence them. We also point out that it was enduring. Jesus pointed out that it was an enduring church and that it was patient and that it had not grown weary in well-doing. And so we pointed these out as we see those compliments that are given there in verse 2 and 3. So we see, though, that it comes down to verse number 4. After these eight wonderful things that are said about it, things that we know delighted Christ, these eight characteristics brought joy to the heart of Jesus, and he praised them for it. I challenged you as we were closing out 2 weeks ago that we ought to seek for Jesus to be delighted in our church for these same reasons. We can do all of these things. We can be a church that labors for Jesus. Somebody say amen. Listen, don't get angry when we have things going on around the church. We're trying to be a church that delights the heart of Christ. We need to be busy for Jesus. We need to be doing the things that keep churches going. Jesus delights in seeing work going on in his house. We can do that. We can also be steadfast. We don't have to change with all the changing times. Listen, I know churches have gotten rid of this old King James Bible, but I ain't going to do it. Amen. I'm going to be steadfast in this topic. I'm going to stand. If it ain't broke, don't try to fix it. I think the Bible still works, and I'm just going to stand with the Word of God. Well, I think that we can do that. We can stand and be steadfast. Churches are taking the name Baptist off their sign, changing their stance on their Baptist doctrine. Now, they can do whatever they want to do. And listen, I'm sure they're keeping some souls out of hell and helping a few folk. But I'm not going to take the name Baptist off the sign. I'm going to be steadfast on this. I'm a Baptist. I believe that Baptist is biblical doctrine, and so I stand on that. And so I'm going to be steadfast on these things. We see that they were holy. We can be a holy church. We ought not tolerate sin in our members. We ought not tolerate sin to set up camp right here in the church and be practiced openly without any shame or any I don't know what the word would be, but whatever it is, don't do it. Amen. Whatever that word would be, we need to not let that happen. But amen. We need to be holy. We need to be a church that has a holy atmosphere and strives to be a holy church. Well, we can do that. We can be a church that's discerning. Listen, I know that many of you listen to people on the internet and on the radio, but I'm just going to caution you, be careful. Be careful. There's a lot of things being taught out there that is not biblically sound. It is a counterfeit message, and you've got to have discernment. But I will tell you this, there's not anybody going to walk into this pulpit right here and preach unless we are sure of where they stand on things. And we are not going to let people come in here and preach things that are going to be a confusing and conflicting message with what our stances are. So we've got to be discerning. Well, we can do that. We can do that to this day and delight the Lord for our discerning spirit on not allowing people with false doctrine to preach and teach and influence us. All righty, well, we can also be enduring. Our church is 67 years old. There's been a lot of churches come and go during that time. There's been churches that started, planted, had a heyday and a high day, and now they're gone, completely shut down and shuttered. In the 67 years that Town East flag has flown in this community, we have endured, been through good times, been through bad times, been through pastoral changes, been through staff changes, been through new members who come and love it, and then a month later don't love it so much anymore and go. But then God has brought in new members. Their seat would then become occupied with somebody else that is now sitting there. And we've endured all those changes. And so, you know, we can do this. We can be a church that endures. Doesn't quit, doesn't fold up shop. We can be a church that's patient through the trials and tribulations. We just patiently trust the Lord and get through it. And we can be a church that doesn't grow weary in well-doing. You know, look, a lot of the things that you do that are spiritual things, you get tired of doing them sometimes. You get tired of it. Listen, you guys are tired tonight. I already saw a huge yawn. Saw a man guzzling coffee as though... I've had people fall asleep before we even get out of the song service. Why? Because, you know, we're tired. We're tired. And in that tiredness, churches are removing things and stripping things away. Churches have gone to one service a week platforms. Get people there for one service, one service, one service. And I get it. I get it. They're feeling the pulse of the people, and they're saying people got so much going on in their life. And look, I'm going to have church on Sunday night, even if it's just me and my wife here. And if she doesn't show up, I'll preach to the people who are watching on live feed, I guess. Me and Jesus will meet. I don't know, because there's got to be two or more, I guess. But honey, you better always come to church with me then. But I'm not in Sunday night because it draws a huge crowd. It normally does not. But I do believe that it's delightful to the Lord, and I'm committed to having it. And I'm not going to grow weary in that well-doing. I'm not going to become discouraged by sometimes the lesser results that maybe we're getting. I am going to do it to be faithful, and I'm not going to grow weary in well-doing. I'm still going to go soul-winning, and I'm still going to hand out tracts, even though a lot of Christians have stopped doing that. A lot of churches have ceased having soul-winning and visitation programs, but I'm not going to grow weary in well-doing. Sometimes you just got to play tired. Sometimes you just got to go and do the things that are right because it delights the Lord. And so I want to be a church that delights the Lord. Who's with me on that? Say me.
Me.
Listen, Christianity's always been built on the minority, not the majority. It's never been the masses that do the right things. It's always been the minority that is built on a strong foundation. I am going to not grow weary in well-doing. And in doing that, I believe that we can please the Lord and he can be delighted in us as he was the church at Ephesus. But just like every church, our church would certainly have the nevertheless clause here. What he says in verse 4, nevertheless, he says, you know, you got all these good things going, but there's some major flaw here. I'm sure that we would have the nevertheless clause as well. We would have things that God would say, hey, you need to fix this. In this case, it's one problem. He gives them 9 total compliments. We've already looked at 8. There's a 9th one yet to come. But he only gives them one critique, only one thing that he gets upset with them about. But, you know, even though it's only one thing, it is a major thing. It's a big thing. So we see here, letter C in your notes, we also see in this letter that Jesus will observe a major flaw. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. He's saying, I got a lot against you. There's something you're doing that hurts me, that bothers me, it offends me. I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. So we see here that major flaw, they had left their first love. You know, the regular argument you would get in people who have a lot of good things in them, sometimes it's hard to actually coach or correct people who work to be righteous. You know what I'm trying to say? It's hard sometimes to get on to somebody who's actually really, really trying to do right. You talk to your child who doesn't smoke, doesn't drink, doesn't chew, and doesn't run around with those that do, and they see themselves as doing good. I mean, they compare themselves to people around them, and they say, you know, Dad, I'm not rebellious. I'm not running away. I'm not smoking and doing pot and drugs and drinking. I'm trying to be a good person, and yet you're going to get angry at me because I didn't get, you know, I got a C in math. You know, you can look at somebody who's really trying to do good and sometimes try to correct that one thing that's there, and sometimes we get this feeling like because we can present exhibit A, B, C, D, E, F, G that we are good, we ought to be allowed to have this bad. And, of course, you know, that doesn't often fly. As a parent, we don't allow our children to possess bad traits because they can present several good traits. As a parent, I'm still going to focus on that one thing that they're doing that disturbs me or that worries me about their character content. How many of you understand what I'm saying? Amen. You can bring an employee in who is good to be on time and is good at their job, has skills, and is a motivation to other workers. But maybe you look at them and say, but you're 20 minutes late every morning. So you bring them in and you say, man, you're a very good salesman. And you show up for work every day. You've never seemed to call in or miss work. And, you know, you've got big talent. But you keep coming in late every day. 20 minutes. I mean, boy, the Holy Spirit. You know, you can always tell. If you throw a rock into a pack of, you know, dogs, you can always tell which one you hit. It's the one that goes, arr! I think the Holy Spirit's at work here tonight. You're 20 minutes late every day, man. Then that employee goes, how dare you? I do everything right, and you've got to get on to me for this one thing. Well, they could make the case here with Jesus. You just pointed out that we got 8 things and you're going to give a 9th thing. There's a lot of good here and you're going to focus on this one bad thing. Well, the reality is it may only be one thing, but it's a big thing. I mean, let's imagine, if you will, for a moment, that you have somebody that works for you. And in this case, this scenario, the employee shows up early. And every day, never calls in sick. and is great at their job. I mean, performance. I mean, A, across the board in their performance. They got the skills. They know what to do. But then let's imagine that you find out that in all of this, they're stealing money from the company cash fund. Not huge amounts. But, you know, every week they grab a $20 bill or a $50 bill, shove it in their pocket. Now that comes to light. Comes to light to you as their boss. So you look at their file. Shows up on time. Even early. Checked. That's good. Never calls in sick. Always there, man. Rain, sleet, or shine. They get to work. Very faithful to their job. Check. That's good. Skill level. Man, they're A1 across the board. Their skills, their communicative skills, their abilities. Check, check, check. But you're stealing money. Now, you could make the argument, I got a lot of things good about me. Surely you can allow me to have this one little thing. Well, here's the problem. That's not a little thing. That's a major flaw. That's a major problem. That is what's going on here at Ephesus. There's a lot of good stuff this church is presenting, but there's a major flaw here, a flaw that Jesus cannot abide with this church. He cannot allow this to continue. How many of you get what I'm saying here? I remember when I was 16, my mom and dad surprised me on my 16th birthday. I've shared the story of how they surprised me with a car. Last thing in the world I thought was going to happen. They surprised me. I got a 1980 Ford Mustang. It was so beautiful. It was charcoal gray, had a little red stripe, had red seats. I was literally in dreamland. Couldn't believe it. But I didn't have a driver's license yet. And it was so torturous because, you know, I just turned 16 to have that car sitting out there. Miss Debbie, I'm 16. I got a Mustang sitting in the driveway. You can't drive it. And I finally got to where I could, they had those rules like they have here, and I had to do a waiting period. Then I was finally able to go take my driver's test. Now, I had been driving since I was 8 years old in the back streets and dirt roads of Arkansas. I mean, kids can drive as soon as they can see through the steering wheel. My dad used to set me on his lap and let me drive home from church at 6 or 7 years old. He'd let me handle the steering wheel. Any of you all ever do that for your kids? I did that for all three of my kids. Adrian's in the nursery. I remember all my kids sitting in my lap. I'd pull to the back roads and come back to our house, and I'd let them sit on my lap and steer. Well, my dad did all that for me, and then I started driving. We had a 1968 GMC custom truck. It was black with a white top. It was so cool. And Dad would let me drive that all over the back roads and everything. So I'd been driving a long time. So pretty confident that I was going to ace this test. So I go in there, and this guy starts putting me through it. He has me pull over and do a curve and park. He gets out with a tape measure. He measures my tires to how close to. I'm literally looking at him like, man, that's pretty intense. Then he has me parallel park. How many of you had to do the parallel park thing? I did it. I nailed it. He had me do all kinds of stuff. And then as we were heading back, I kid you not, we're heading back to the driver's license lot. I'm driving down Cam Highway, there in Kaneohe, and the light turns yellow. But I'm confident that I have time to get through it. You know, green means go, red means stop, yellow means speed up. Brother Nick, tell me I'm wrong. Brother Nick, you need to just plug your ears right now. We don't need to involve you in this madness. Well, I saw it turn yellow, but I'm pretty confident I can make it through, and I felt in my mind it was better just to go on through than to kind of lock it up, and so I went on through, and as I was going under, I was about midway through the thing, I saw it turn red, but I was already in the intersection, went on through. The man goes, Russell, you can return back to the station now. I said, okay, and he said, you're not going to pass the test today because that is an automatic fail. Automatic fail. Now, man, I'd already told my friends. Everybody knew I was going to. There was no concealing this. I went back to school the next day. If they saw my dad drop me off, I'm doing the walk of shame. How'd it go yesterday? I failed. Automatic fail. Now, here's the thing. I could make the argument that I did a lot of things right. You know what I'm trying to say?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But I did something. They consider that a dangerous action. Yeah. Automatic fail. We see this church can offer a lot of good things, but it's doing something that can be an automatic fail when it has left its first love. You know, listen, beloved, and this is a practical lesson that's coming out of this, but in your life, remember this. Just because you do a lot of things right doesn't mean you can do a few things wrong. Do not let yourself get lifted up in the pride of your own glory to where you believe you're allowed some things that are damaging. You see, David was a great man, but then he committed a great sin where he suddenly got the feeling the rules didn't matter anymore or they didn't apply to him. And he stayed home from battle, something he'd never done before, and he got involved in a horrible sin that literally would plague him the rest of his life. He never saw the sword depart from his home. We could make the argument David did a lot of things right. Miss April, David's a hero, isn't he? We can make the argument that David was a man among boys. There are a lot of things. He was a man after God's own heart. But he did something big wrong, but it was a pretty major big wrong. And it was costly. Listen to what is said here. If you will, turn your Bible to Matthew 23. Just flip over. Is this a practical lesson here that comes out of this? Matthew 23. Look at verse number 23. You see Jesus as he's dealing with the scribes and Pharisees. By the way, the scribes and Pharisees were the people who took the most serious the law. And often were very devout to it, very dedicated to it, trying to display their obedience to it. Now notice what Jesus says unto them. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." Then he calls them hypocrites. Hypocrite is a term for an actor. And it literally interprets into this phrase, one who wears masks. That's what the word hypocrite literally means. It was an acting term. One who wears masks goes back to the Greek culture. They were the originators of acting and drama. And often, by the way, in Greek culture, a woman could not be an actor. Women parts had to be played by men wearing the masks that looked like a woman. I mean, it was somebody who is portraying something they are not. You understand what I'm saying? So the word hypocrite, one who wears masks. Jesus says, you're somebody wearing a mask. So we see here that he says, hypocrite, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Then he points out the things they've omitted, judgment, mercy, and faith. Now catch this. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. Look, if we're not careful, there are times that we can rationalize that because we do a lot of things right, we should be allowed to do a few things wrong. That's dangerous thinking. Dangerous thinking. This church is doing a lot of things right. This church is doing a lot of things that delight Jesus. This church at Ephesus is desired by the Lord, and it presents itself in a very positive way. But then we come down to verse 4, there's that nevertheless. I have something big against you. What is it? Well, you've left your first love. Boy, there's a lot in that verse. Thou hast left thy first love. What a sad and powerful statement made by Christ here. And I had hoped to finish this tonight, but if you'll come back next Sunday night, we will explore what leaving your first love is all about. Again, this is going to go back to husband and wife application here. Jesus is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. And although we didn't get too far in tonight, what we did cover was needful. Would y'all say amen to that?
Amen.
Beloved, listen to me. It is our pride and our goodness The Bible says, though, that even our righteousness is as filthy rags. When you start to think that you have attained, that's when it's most dangerous. When you start to think that you have no room for improvement, that is when it becomes very dangerous for you. When you start to think that nobody can ever point out anything that you do that is not right, now you're living in arrogancy. The Bible says that pride cometh before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Where does that come from? Our perceived goodness. When we start to perceive that we are the model of perfection, we're not easily trained. We're not easily critiqued. We're not easily managed. Just because you can present a good case of your goodness, none of us can present a case of total goodness. All of us have flaws. All of us have things that we lack in. All of us have areas where we do not have the best of judgment. Always realize that you are a work in progress. If a critique comes your way, accept it. When you get lifted in your pride, you will reject it. You will become argumentative. You will say, well, you know, with all the goodness that I have, certainly you can allow me these flaws. Well, Jesus doesn't give the church at Ephesus a pass here, because although there may be one bad thing and nine good things, that one thing's a pretty big deal. Now, you and I know the Bible says that it's the little foxes that can spoil the vine. Often, it's that one little thing that you allow to exist. You realize even a small virus allowed to exist can kill you. You understand what I'm saying? I did hear a story one time, as I'm closing, about a young girl in England back during one of the plagues they endured. And the story goes that her whole family was wiped out. And she went in and saw her mother. Her mother was the last of her family, and her mother had died. The little girl went in and saw her mother lying there, deceased. Of course, was sad and grieving. A family member from another part of England came over to take her in. She was now an orphan, no family left, completely wiped out. The story goes that she reached up when her mother died, and on her nightstand there was a handkerchief there. And she took it and stuck it in her purse as a reminder of her mother, just something that belonged to her mom, an embroidered handkerchief lying up on her nightstand. She took that, stuck it in her purse, and they took that little girl way far away to a country manor where her other family lived, bringing that handkerchief. And the story goes that through the virus that had contaminated that little handkerchief, the entire family that she ended up staying with ended up contracting this virus, and everybody in that family died. Now, here's the point. It was just a small thing, just a small contaminated item, but it brought death. Sometimes our sins don't have to be big. Anything that's in us that's a flaw, the Lord wants it to be out. He wants us to purify. Preaching purifies. Teaching purifies. Parenting is there to purify. When we develop an attitude that all we want to see is our goodness, and we want everybody to leave us alone in our small flaws that we have, those small flaws can be deadly. They can be bad. They can lead us to great destruction. Jesus looks at this church and says, there's a lot of good here, but if you don't fix this one thing, it's going to lead to a lot of bad. So remember that. The next time somebody points out in you a flaw that's not very flattering, and you want them to hear the list of all your good, and you don't understand why they can't just see that and not this, sometimes God puts people in your life to help you in those few areas that you need help in. And all of it should culminate in helping us be a more excellent person. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Let me ask this quick question tonight. Is there anyone that could say, preacher, if I died tonight, I'm not sure that I'm saved, but I do know that I'd like to get saved. Preacher, would you help me with this? Would you just raise your hand? I want to help you. If you don't know you're going to heaven, we can help you. Why would you not want to know? Is there anyone that could say, preacher, in the message tonight, what you covered in bringing that one thought out was helpful to me and I needed it? Would you raise your hand? Well, there's a practical lesson there. It's not earth-shattering, but it is a problem for a lot of people. It's a problem. Keeps us from being the better employee that we could be. Keeps us from being the better Christian that we could be. Keeps us from being the better husband or wife. When we want people to accept a few bad things because we have a lot of good things, boy, it's just not the way it should work. You ought to be a person who wants to grow in every area. Dear Lord, in a moment I'm going to ask our people to stand. Lord, it has become our custom to extend a plea for people to come and pray at the altar on Sunday nights. Maybe it has nothing to do with what I just taught. It may be just a burden they're carrying, a worry. Lord, we have plenty of things down here to worry about. We worry about this situation in Iran, these bombings going on with Israel and America and Iran. Lord, we need to be praying for our country, praying for our servicemen, men and women all over the globe that wear the uniform of our country. We need to be praying for Christians in Iran. There's a lot of Christians living in Iran. Be praying for you to protect them. Christians around the globe that could suffer fallout through terrorism, things that may come to Americans living around the globe, as there are many, many Muslim people and cell groups all over our country and other countries who may try to retaliate. We need to be praying for protection and safety and for resolution in this. Lord, I pray that you would hear the prayers of each person. Many of them have personal things they're going to talk to you about, things that matter to them, and therefore they need to bring it to you. It's like what one lady said, if something's big enough to worry over, it's big enough to pray over. So I pray that our people will come and bring their worries to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Let's all stand.